in Habakkuk chapter 3. This is lesson 4 of Habakkuk. And, you know, we've seen a lot of change in Habakkuk and his attitude and what's going on through this book. And it's really an interesting thing as we start to see the progression of his life. I like one of my characters that I like in the Bible is, can't even think of his name right now, John chapter 3, Nicodemus. I'll get it out in just a second. Nicodemus has an amazing transformation as you see him in John. You know, it's a popular name that we know in the Christian community. But if you think about it, Nicodemus is only mentioned 3 different events in the Gospel of John. That's the only times he's mentioned. The first time he comes to Jesus by night, and he just kind of goes away. He doesn't make a decision at that point in time. Then the second time we see him, it's about the middle of the Gospel of John, somewhere around 9 or so, I forget exactly where, but he kind of stands up a little bit for Christ. He doesn't actually defend him, but he asks the other priests that were there, does their law condemn a man before it's hurting? And they said, are you one of them as well? You know, and kind of come back at him, and you don't hear much else from him. But then at the end of the Gospel of John, after Christ is crucified, it's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea that go and publicly get the body of Christ to take it and bury it. So it's this great public confession that he makes. And as we're getting ready to go into the Easter season here coming up before long, actually, I guess we're in it now. Last night was Fat Tuesday. Today is the start of Lent, correct? I'm Baptist. I don't know those things. I probably ought to, but nonetheless, you know, he defiled himself and wasn't able to participate in the Passover events because of touching the dead body. So it was a great transformation that we see from this person that came at night with that didn't accept Christ to a public display, a public announcement of who he really was. Well, we see similar things with Habakkuk. In chapter 1, we see him kind of on the ground asking God, why are these things happening? Why does this seem to happen to our people? Why is the nation of Israel and the leaders of Israel so wicked in their judgments? Why are they treating other Jewish people this way? What are you going to do about it? And then as God answers him in chapter 1, Habakkuk, finally he climbs up the watchtower to watch and see if God is going to perform, because God says, I'm going to do something, but you're not going to believe what it is. And he climbs to the watchtower and he watches to see this vision that the Lord gives him. And he starts to change about from asking the questions like that and to living by faith and to doing what God would have him to do. You know, he saw this vision and it led him to a place of living by faith. And if you remember, we talked about the psalm where it talked about, in the 73rd psalm, that he got his answer when he went into the presence of God. And this is basically what Habakkuk does. And so his opinion, his viewpoint, and things has changed. So we get to the 3rd chapter, and we start to see him praying. And we start to see it go into this very psalm type of prayer to start out with. So let's just go ahead and read chapter 3. I think there's 19 verses in it. And we'll I'll tell you what, let's start on the right side tonight, and we'll do about 3 verses a person and just rotate until we come to an end. How about that? To the chief singer on my stringed instrument. One of the things, if we remember going back into the beginning of the introduction, is the speculation was Habakkuk was a minister of music in the temple, that was part of his job. You remember we kind of looked at some of the Jewish traditions and history about who he was or who he may have been. Now, we don't have any real record of that other than tradition, but nonetheless, here we see him do this. But also, we can't tell it because of the mindset and the mentality that we have, but this is written in a very psalm-like manner. In fact, if you read it, I gave you some examples, Psalm 17, 86, 90, 102, 142, that you can look at, and you can kind of see a similar style that's written in those. I was sitting here, and as I was just kind of listening through it again, as y'all were reading it, I thought about Bob Dylan, and I'm not advocating whether Bob Dylan's a good singer, a bad singer, a good songwriter, or a bad songwriter, but sometimes it's just very hard to tell what he's saying or trying to say. And sometimes with these psalms, we almost feel the same way. It's like, we just have to really kind of stop and think about it. We have to really kind of just stop and meditate upon it and just really roll it around in our mind what he's saying. In fact, did you notice the word Selah that come up 3 times through it, verse 1, verse 9, and verse 13. That word, does anybody know what that word means? not exactly. It's actually, it's more of a punctuation than it is an actual word. It's almost like an extended comma, if you can let me say it that way. When we see this, you'll see it a lot in the Psalms. And what it really means to do is it's not really meant to be said. I mean, we say it, and that's fine. But it's really, when the person would read the Psalms that would come across this, it was a time to just stop and reflect on what we just read. So as we read through it and it says Shelah, then we would just stop and we would think about what he just said. And it was really a point of emphasis to really drive home that last point. So, you know, when we read that and we just kind of use that as a, like I said, almost an extended comma. Brother Yul Hargis, he always wanted us, when we were reading the scripture, he would have us to read in seminary, he would want us to stop and pause and take a breath at the comma, because it just needed that, and it adds a lot to it when we do that. Well, the same way with this word, when we find it, just kind of take and stop for a minute and just breathe and just reflect a little bit on what had already been said and just meditate upon that and just allow it to soak in. Sometimes I think that we read at too fast of a pace and we tend to roll over things. The getting to the end of a chapter, the getting to the end of a verse is not always the goal. Sometimes we want to just see what God is saying to us through it and to just really meditate and just let that sink in. Anyway, the prophet worships, praying for the work of God, verse 1 and 2. And as I said, this is a very psalm-like prayer. It was written in this way. But the reason, after he gets done, after everything is said and done, he says that I'm praying or that I'm writing this psalm is because I've heard thy speech. Verse 2. I've heard you. There's a word, and I'm probably going to destroy this. We'll have to ask him. She's our resident Swahili expert. I don't know about that. The Sawubono, was that the word? Where'd you hear that at first time? U of L. It was a Sawubono, Swahili greeting that when somebody would say that, it was more than just, hi, how you doing? It was like, I see you. And it let them know that you have my attention. I see you. I notice you. It's not just a passing thing and I'm waving as I'm going by. You have my undivided attention. When Habakkuk says here, I've heard thy speech, it was more than just a, I've heard it. Or I perceived it. I've heard it. I've understood. I've let this soak in. And because I've heard it in this way, I'm going to write this psalm. I'm going to just praise God out of what I've heard. When we hear from God, it should draw out of us the praise and worship that's inside of us. No matter what we hear from Him, when we hear from the Holy God, it ought to draw something out of us. It ought to change us in a very profound way and ought to move us to want to do something. It should bring us to the place to where we want to obey, to pray to God, to hear from Him, and to obey what it is that He tells us to do. It should drive us to study the Word of God, to really get in and to find out what God is wanting to tell us. Romans chapter 10, verse 16 and 17 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed their report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, if we want to increase our faith, if we want to increase our faith to live more, to do better for the Lord, then it comes through the Word of God. As we, let me just say it this way, ingest or digest the Word of God, as we consume it as its nourishment for the body, food for our intake, if we would just take the Word of God and just chew on it and just suck the nutrients out of it, it increases faith in us. And we start to see God in this great way. We start to understand His power, who He truly is. Sometimes we lose sight of that. Habakkuk, at the beginning of the chapter, didn't really have that full idea of who God was. And then as his understanding progresses through, he gets to the place to where he starts to see Him in a greater and better way. And it really should be a Christian's greatest desire to get to know God, to know Him better, to know Him more, to understand more about Him. How's the song go that we sing sometimes? More about Jesus, would I know? And we go on, and that should be our desire, more about Jesus, that we want to know more about Him. Paul is writing to the Philippians in chapter 3, In verse 10, it says, that I may know him, start talking about Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. The fact is that often the knowledge of Christ comes with a great price. Didn't think you'd hear that tonight, or sometimes I got to tell you, I think that we take it very lightly. We think that what a beautiful thing it is to get to know, and it is, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to disparage us from wanting to know Christ more, but getting to know Christ really can be a very terrifying thing. Moses on the mountain, when the Lord appeared before him, it says that he trembled. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 21. Both Joshua and David fell on their faces as they were dead men. Joshua 5:13 through 15, and 1 Chronicles 26:1. Isaiah, you remember what his response was when he perceived that he had saw the Lord? He says, "I'm a dead man. I'm an unclean man that dwell amongst unclean people. I'm dead. I'm over. My life is basically finished." Daniel, in chapter 8 of Daniel, in chapter 10 of Daniel, he became ill after seeing the Lord, after having his vision. Matthew 17, verse 6. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. This, to put it in context, is when they were on the Mount Transfiguration with Christ. And they had already seen Moses and Elijah. And they said, "You know, would you have us to build three temples here?" And when the Lord spoke to them, and you heard the voice of God from the heavens, and it said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, him ye hear," they fell to their face and they trembled, it says. Sometimes getting to know God can be a very, enlightening thing to us. Very powerful in our way. John, the Revelator, when he saw the Lord in Revelation 1:17, he fell at his feet as if he were dead. A.W. Tozer said, "To know God is at once the easiest and the most difficult thing in the world." I would have to agree with him. I think it's Warren Wiersbe where I read that quote, that he has that posted in his study. To get to know God is at one time the easiest and the most difficult thing in the world to do. Because God wants us to know him. He wants us in that vibrant relationship. He wants to draw us in that we would know him closer, more intimately. James chapter 4, verse 8, he's telling us, "Draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you." There's no doubt about it that he wants to be in that relationship, but at the same time, being in that relationship by necessity changes us, changes who we are, changes how we see things and think about things. You see it over and over through Scripture where this is the result of getting to know God. Paul said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the I just read a moment ago, the powers of his suffering. He wanted to know him, but he realized that there's a price that comes along with that. How bad do we want to know God? If you take it from a Habakkuk standpoint, look at what he understood. And as we get into the end of the chapter, I think it was Miss Jennifer that was reading it there, about how he just became sick at his stomach. I heard it in verse 16, and my belly trembled, and my lips quivered, and my voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble when he cometh to his people. He's saying, when I heard this, have you ever just got information, you ever got knowledge that just makes you sick to your stomach? I think we've all experienced that, haven't we? We've seen something, we've heard something, we've got that phone call. Unfortunately, we've got that phone call recently, you know, and with my brother. I know that many of us in here have got that phone call with brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, and we've all experienced that. And there's just something inside of us that just gives out, falls down. When we have that encounter with God, it can be that way. And it's a very powerful and profound thing, but it's absolutely worth it. Because then, we stop living by sight and we start to live by faith. Verse 3 through 15, he starts to ponder the greatness of God and he starts to reflect upon the great things that God has done for the nation of Israel. And, from Teman to Paran, as we read through that and we look at those city names. Scholars tell us that Paran is another name for the entire Sinai Peninsula, or it can be used for Mount Sinai itself. And as we go on to Teman is referred to Edom. And if we look at a map, Habakkuk is basically making a song telling us about the greatness of God as he comes out of Egypt into the promised land. And he's basically, what we're going to see in the rest of this chapter, or a majority of the rest of this chapter, is pictures that he's painting verbally about the greatness of God delivering the nation of Israel into that promised land. Which is very amazing if we think about it, because God is telling Habakkuk that there's a nation coming in that's going to defeat you. And he's going to take you captive and enslave you. But at this point in time, even knowing this is resting upon him, Habakkuk chooses to reflect upon the good things that God has already done. Is that a lesson that we can learn? That we could look in the face of trouble and tribulation, dangers approaching us, knowing that our world looks like it's falling apart out here, and still be able to say, God has been good to me. This doth my soul know right well. He starts out in the song of the glory of God. He speaks of the Holy One. You know, and he uses the direct article as opposed to the indirect article. And I love this. My English ain't no good, okay? Just so you know. Sorry about that. You'll just have to edit that out if you want to. Yeah, I'm back there as a shame now. But I know what a direct article is. I learned this very well. The difference between a direct article and an indirect article is talking about the cow and the field. From Kentucky, that's the way we do it. As opposed to a cow and a field. If I talk about a cow and a field, I can be talking about any cow in any field. But if I'm talking about the cow in the field, I'm talking about a very specific cow in a very specific field. And when we use the direct or the definite article there about the Holy One, he is the Holy One. There's none other that we're talking about. We're talking about the One, the Holy One here. It talks about His glory. The word glory in the Word of God, it talks about the substance, the weight, the makeup of something. You know, when we talk about the glory of something, it's what makes Him up. If we could take God and if we could put Him on a scale, we would understand His glory, if you will, in that way. And so he speaks of His glory, His brightness, the light that comes from Him. He talks about the horns coming out of His hands. Here, the word horns is the same word that would be used for rays or for flashings. The idea is the power is exuding from Him. A lot of times if you look up some of these Renaissance paintings of Moses or some of the other saints, sometimes you'll have actual horns coming out of them. It looks odd because we're talking about saints, and generally speaking, when we think about a horn, we think of demons. But yet, it was just because it was the words that they used in the Old Testament, and the painters would go through it and they would find that and they would try to paint it understanding that, but not really understanding that it's talking about that power emanating from them. A lot of other painters will see the little light coming out from behind them or the halo around them to signify that they are holy or somehow important in that way, but nonetheless, so the horns there that we see, that's why it's talking about the power that's coming from Him at that time. And so once again, we're getting a fuller picture of who God is. But then He goes on, not only talking about the good things of God, but He also declares God is a God of judgment, that God is a God who punishes sin. See, we can't just pick and choose. We can't say, well, I only want the God that's holy, righteous, good, and all, you know, and forgives all sin. But we have to also say that I also want the God who is holy, righteous, and good, and judges and punishes sin. That's why we need Christ Jesus in our life. And that's the purpose of our salvation, is because the punishment has been paid, but it's been paid in the person of Jesus Christ. If we know Jesus is Lord and Savior, we don't have to do that. We don't have to suffer that punishment anymore. We may have to suffer consequences of sin here on earth. And we may even lose blessings in heaven. But the price of sin has been paid for the Christian, for anyone who will accept, anyone who believes. So Habakkuk, he doesn't cut short here. He gives the fullness of the picture of God. Verse 6 and 7, he talks about standing in power. Let me go back up here. He stood and he measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. Let me ask you a question. Why would someone in this room measure a field? Why would we go into somebody's field and measure it? Would we go into somebody else's field and measure it? Whose field do we measure? We measure our field. It just doesn't make sense to go to somebody else's unless you have a job where you're measuring somebody's field for them, but you're doing it for them. When it talks up here about him measuring the earth, it's really a metaphoric way of saying it's all his. He's the one that has the right to measure it. It belongs to him. The earth and all that's in it belongs to God. He allows us to dwell here. He gives us the privilege to be in here. This is really, it goes back to the whole Israel nation right to be in Israel. You know, where did they get the right to be in that area, in the Middle East? It was a gift of God. It was his promise to them. He was the one that delivered them. Well, why do they have the right to it? Because the owner of it told them they did. And he's gave them that privilege to be there. But God, he stands out and he measures this field. And it's just saying that it's his, the whole earth and all that's in it. And because it's his, he has the right to do as he pleases. It's his right to make the choice. You know, when we have a field, if we want to plant corn in it, in a perfect world, sometimes it doesn't seem like it's this way anymore, we can plant corn in it. If we want to plant peas, we can plant peas. If we want to plant, I don't know, cabbage, then we can have a prayer meeting and pray for your poor soul. Sorry. But nonetheless, we have the right to do with ours what we want to. And so the opening verse of this is really identifying it as God's. It's his. And then we start to get into some of these metaphors about who these people are, and the language that's being used here is representative of nations and kingdoms and places and different battles. Speaking of the lands that stood in the way between the Exodus journey, the areas between Egypt and when we get over into cross the Jordan into the promised land. And so we're going to see that. Verse 8 through 15. First of all, any questions? Verse 8 through 15, you know, God marched in victory. As a picture being painted here of this Exodus journey. The Red Sea opens and lets them out of Egypt. When it talks about the waters, the rivers, was he angry with the rivers? The Jordan opens and lets them into the promised land. It speaks about the chariots and how God punished the Egyptians by allowing the chariots to sink and the men on them to drown, while the spiritual chariots, if you will, delivered salvation to his people. You remember the story there, and this is Habakkuk's way of reflecting back upon that. What a great work that God did on that day by delivering them. Verse 9 pictures various battles fought on their way into the promised land. Verse 10, let's read that one real quick, if I can find it here. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled and overflowed. The waters passed by the deep. It should have been verse 11, I'm sorry. The deep utterance of his voice, and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and the moon, of course, verse 10, we've been talking about Moses as they lifted his hands and helped him win the battle. Verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation, and the light of thine arrows they went. That's talking about Deborah when God won a great victory through her in Judges chapter 4 and 5, Deborah and Barak. The rain stopped and the earth and the sun stopped in its tracks. Now, I had heard, or it has been 20 years or so ago, maybe even a little bit longer than that, that there were some NASA engineers that they were, you know what I'm talking about here? Would you mind telling us that story? Do you remember it well enough to tell it? Anyway, they were calculating one of the moon shots, wasn't it, is what it was. And they kept getting the wrong answer was coming up. It wasn't coming up as predicted. And somebody in the, NASA, I suppose, remembered this passage of Scripture where the sun had stood still. And they used that in the equation to recalculate. And, of course, it helped them hit the moon. It helped them, the math came out at that point in time. Now, I don't remember all the particulars about it, but I do remember that story in a couple others in here remember it as well. So I don't know. Like I said, I could probably go back and try to find some stuff. It'd be interesting. But verse 11 is talking about that. Well, verse 10 actually was talking about that with Deborah and Barak, and that was Joshua when the day stopped for them. So you see that as he's going down through, he's given these metaphorical statements, but he's actually talking about actual events that took place in the history of Israel. This is why one of the reasons that we talked about earlier on is why it's a very psalm-like book. You see this same style of writing in the Psalms. And sometimes we have to sit there and read and think about it and go to a commentary and then look up other places of Scripture before we can put it together and say, this is what it is. Some of the places that we find here are just like verse 13 through 15, just describe a number of different battles. And we can't really pinpoint exactly where they may be. But obviously Habakkuk knew what he was talking about. But the overall point here is he's reflecting upon the goodness of God. And this is why he stops ever so often throughout this chapter and says, Shalom. Let's just think about that for a moment. Let's just meditate upon that for a moment. If we could do that in our own lives, how many more victories would we achieve? If we saw the world crashing down around us, and we just steeled our hearts, quietened our minds for a moment, and said, let me just think for a moment what God did yesterday, what God did 20 years ago. How many of us in here has a testimony that we can give? All of us. We all have something that God has done for us in great ways. Sometimes just unthinkable things. And really, isn't that what he told Habakkuk in chapter 1? I'm going to do something that you're not going to believe, that you can't even comprehend. And then he starts to do this for him. Any questions or comments on the second part of that? The battles, the conflicts of Israel? Verse 16 through 19, we're going to finish a little early tonight, is the confession of Habakkuk. And think about what Habakkuk knew was getting ready to happen. That his people, even himself, was going to be taken captive or killed. But Habakkuk was still willing to put his trust in God. How many of us would do that? If I knew walking out of here tonight and making a decision was going to lead to possibly my own death, the imprisonment of my family, would I do it? Well, sometimes I wouldn't mind seeing them thrown in jail. I think I'd be teasing again. But Habakkuk knew. Habakkuk understood what God was getting ready to do. He saw it in a vision. And he tells us there that I just got sick to my stomach. It made me feel bad all over. I felt like I was dying inside. Surely we've all felt like that. Think about Job. After he lost everything, as his life just seems to crumble around him. His children dead, his fortune gone, his own health failing. His friends, if you can call them friends, coming and sitting and looking at him for, 7 days before they ever spoke a word. I heard a preacher here a while back that was preaching a message on that and said that sometimes we ought to be like the friends of Job. We ought to just keep our mouth shut. And I thought, you know, it probably wasn't very comforting to Job, having lost everything, to have his friends to come and sit there and stare at him. I know I probably wouldn't have been too happy with them. But Job, in all of this, he says, yet I will praise the Lord. You know, God has given and God has taken away, but I will praise the Lord. Job never lost his faith in God. He never lost sight of God still being in charge. God was the one that blessed him and gave him all that he had. And it was God's choice to take it from him. And Job knew that God, above all, was righteous and holy and good. Habakkuk understands that. He knows that God is those things. He goes on to say that he will rejoice. Rejoicing is easy when everything's going good. Amen? How many of us love to go to a revival service and everything seems to be good? The altar fills up at the end of the service. The preaching was good. The singing was good. You just get that good feeling. It's easy to stick your hand up then, right? We can do that still. And praise God. It's easy to have some amens from the congregation. Maybe even somebody just stand up and say, Brother John, I just want to testify. You know, and people do that. That's a great thing. And it's easy to do when everything is going good. I want to just tell you what God has done for me this week. He's taken care of this situation. He's taken care of this situation. It seems like every day I get up and just God is going into battle before me, and my enemy are just falling out before me like they did with Jonathan and his armor bearer. And we can just praise God all day for that. But then there's other days that we come in and it feels like that we have to fight from the time that we get up till the time that we go to bed. You remember the mighty men of David? It said that one of them had fought so long that his hand cleaved to his sword. Some days I feel like that. It feels like I just have to get somebody to come and pry the sword out of my hand and take it out. In those days, it's hard. It's difficult to praise God. But it encourages us when we do. Habakkuk was ready in verse 18 here just to praise and rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. It's a powerful statement. If you highlight in your Bible, you may want to just highlight that and just put an emphasis over beside it, because his world was getting ready to come crashing down. The entire nation was getting ready to be defeated. And it was still him saying, I will rejoice. Then he goes on to say in verse 19, or the rest of 18 and 19, that I will rely on God, or on the Lord. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. And he will make me to walk upon my high, on the high places. You know, he goes on to testify who God is in his life. God is my strength. Even though it may look like this nation is coming in to defeat us, even though it may look like Babylon is getting ready to take over us, even though Babylon may march into our cities and take our children captive, God is still my strength. He is the one that will make my feet like the feet of hinds or the feet of deer, to be able to jump, to be able to keep on going. He's the one, as David said in the 40th Psalm, that established my going. He's the one that directs my path. And he's the one that will make me to walk upon high places. And then he closes to the chief singer of my stringed instruments. I think in the end, as we go through the third chapter and final chapter, Habakkuk, that we see this transformation of Habakkuk. He wanted to know why, to start out with. Why, Lord? Why is this happening? And then as he watched and he saw, and he started to understand and perceive the greatness, the glory, the holiness, the judgment of God, then he started to see God in a different way. And as a result of seeing God, Habakkuk found comfort in him. And at the end, he was willing to say, as we get to these last few verses, I'm willing to wait on God. And I'm willing to rejoice in the Lord. And I will place my trust and rely on God for all that I have. And I think this is the closing message that we have of Habakkuk's prophecies as we see him close up. I'm going to place my trust in God. Are there any questions?